Well, ladies and gentlemen, that's a wonderful song. We want to be like our Savior Jesus so we can be with our Savior Jesus. God bless you for being here tonight. I appreciate the opportunity you give to me to study the Bible with you for just a few minutes this evening. Our study will begin tonight in John chapter 1, verses 43 to 45. And this is very early, of course, in the ministry of Jesus. He is beginning to call some of his disciples. And we'll see in this text, we'll see something about Philip and something about Nathanael. John chapter 1, beginning at verse 43. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." This was a simple invitation from Philip to Nathanael to come and learn about Jesus. And our lesson this evening on evangelism is going to be very simple. It's not complex, nothing technical about it. In fact, I'm not convinced that God intended for our part in saving souls to be complicated or difficult. We're going to see tonight how powerful a simple invitation can be. At some point, evangelism requires that we open our mouths and that we speak. But I'm going to suggest that before we speak, perhaps we might need to look at 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. You may be familiar with this text, maybe you're not. This is from the New American Standard Bible where it says, "Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." This passage is often used to get Christians to see the value of being ready to answering their friends' questions. Be ready. Be prepared to make a defense of your faith. But we may be missing something significant in this passage. And so I would ask the question, what is 1 Peter 3:15 about? And this is a prelude to inviting someone to come. It's a prelude to inviting someone to study the Bible. It's a prelude to sitting down and saying, can we open the Word of God together? What is this passage about? The apostle says it's in part about the hope that is in you. You are a disciple of Jesus. I assume that you are. Maybe you're not. And if you're not yet a disciple of Jesus, we would like to study with you further tonight after services so that you can learn and be a follower of Jesus. But if you are a disciple of Jesus, you walk with a hope. Notice on the third line down, it says that you give an account for the hope that is in you. Think about that phrase for a moment. You walk with a hope. Folks can see your hope if you're living a godly life before them, and they may ask you about it. Remember last night I told you the story about Tommy and Scott. Scott was a man who worked in one of the refineries, and he had been there for years, and for a long time Tommy had just observed him. And he said, "What you have is what I need." He saw the hope that was in this man. If you have that hope, you have a positive view of life in a negative world. Even in these difficult times of coronavirus, you can be calm in the midst of the storm because you are sure about your faith. You are sure about your destiny. Your hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are wonderful things that God has prepared for you in eternity. And so what is 1 Peter 3:15 about? It's about the hope that is in you. But it's also about answering and how you answer. He says on the last line here that you do this with gentleness and reverence. It makes a difference how we talk to folks. Before we speak to people, we need to recognize that we can either drive people away or we can draw them to Jesus by the way we speak to them. Now, sometimes, no matter how you speak, no matter how gentle and reverent you are in your speech, there are some people who are going to resist the gospel. We know that. But this is talking about our disposition that we have as we talk to folks. We don't throw the book at people. We don't try to put people down or destroy people with the word of God. We're not rude, we're not offensive or mean. We need to be gentle, kind, and patient, helpful and encouraging. That's the idea. The word reverence here carries the idea of honor and respect. And one of the things that we honor and respect when we talk to people is the word of God. We honor and reverence that. But respect also goes to the lost person. The person we're speaking to is someone who is made in the image of God. And he wants and needs to know about the hope that is in you. So be kind to him. Help him learn. But in answering, notice the first line. When you talk to others, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. I think I jumped ahead. Let me back up. There we are. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. That's really a critical element. What does that mean? Well, the word Lord, of course, means ruler. It's the idea of king. Jesus is king. Crown him in your heart. That may mean that you'll have to toss some things out of your heart, things that would be in conflict with his will. And that it might also mean you might have to rearrange some things in your heart, giving him the priority over everything else. You know, sometimes we talk about Jesus as our friend. And Jesus did call himself a friend to those around him in John chapter 15 and verse 14. It's one thing to recognize Jesus as friend, but this passage is about Christ as Lord. It's the idea that he rules. Over in the book of Colossians in chapter 3, in verses 16 and 17, there's an interesting text there that I want to take note of just for a moment. Colossians chapter 3, and beginning at verse number 16. And here the Apostle Paul wrote this. He said, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." I would note two things from that text. Verse 17 said that we do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. You see, he is Lord, and we operate by his authority. But notice the first part of verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. What does that mean to let his word dwell in you? I commented on Sunday that a few years ago, in fact, it's been 40 years ago, I met Madeline Murray O'Hare, who was the most renowned atheist of that past generation. And she had a lot of scripture memorized, but the word of Christ never dwelt in her heart. It's more than just remembering verses and being able to quote passages. The word dwell is the idea not just someone who lives in the house, but it's someone who rules the house. And in this case, Christ, through his word dwells in our heart. It rules our lives. You know, sometimes I hear people say, "I wish that we had someone in Washington, someone in the White House, who is a true Christian, a member of the body of Christ." Well, that might be a nice thing. I don't know. But the place to crown Jesus as Lord isn't the White House. It's not the State House. And not the courthouse. And not even the church house. The place to crown Jesus as Lord is in your heart. And that makes it a personal thing. He's the ruler. You make him your Lord and your ruler. And you know, when you make Jesus Lord, your first thought is to love him and to obey him. In John chapter 14 and verse 15, you remember what Jesus said. You may recall this. He said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And of course, you know, we're constantly fighting the battle within our hearts because the old self wants to wants to wear the crown and wants to sit on the throne. But there's a place in your heart that belongs only to Jesus. And when He is Lord of your heart, you become a more spiritual person. You become more compassionate toward other people. And that makes you more sensitive to the needs of others, more caring about them, and more inclined to speak to them about the gospel. It makes you more generous as you deal with others. It simply makes you more like Him. On Sunday morning, we talked in our first lesson about edification. And edification is, I don't know if you remember the definition that we used, but edification is the application of Bible truth to my life and my circumstances so that I'm more like Christ. Remember, we saw Romans 8:29, God's plan was that we be conformed to the image of His Son. And when Paul wrote to the Galatians, he said, I travail in birth until Christ is formed in you. God wants us to be like His Son. And when He's Lord of our hearts, then our thoughts are more heavenward. We think more about Him because we want to be with Him. Your thoughts are about how to influence others in the kingdom. Last night in our lesson, we talked about four hearts, but only one heart is right for this world. It's not the heart of indifference. It's not the heart that imitates the world. It's not the heart that isolates itself from the world. The right heart for this world is one that is like our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a heart of influence. And you stop and think how Jesus not only influenced His world, how He influenced those around Him, but He still influences people today. And that's what we want to be. We want to influence others in the direction of the kingdom. One of the things that is valuable in becoming a Christian is that when Jesus is Lord of your heart, He changes you. He rewires you, if I can use that language. I'm slipping over to the book of Ephesians in chapter 4, and I'm going to read just about three verses here in Ephesians chapter 4, and beginning at verse number 22, that you put off, he says, concerning your former conversation, the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust. That's the way our lives used to be, but we can't continue that way. He says, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. That is, you have a new disposition now. And in this new disposition, he says that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. You realize that the Word of God is designed to change the way we think. It's designed to change our disposition, our attitude, our words, our actions. That's why I use the term rewired. You know, I was reading something just a little while back. It was published in Michael Shermer's E-Skeptic. Michael Shermer is one of the best-known atheists in our time. But there was an article published on his website about pornography. And it was an outstanding article. And the title of it was, Pornography May Be Ruining Your Manhood. And this was written, directed at men, because that sin rewires your brain, and it wires it in the wrong way, and it will wind up destroying you in so many ways. The Word of God properly wires us. It rewires us to where we can be like the Lord Jesus. You got to love the Apostle Paul and what he said in Galatians 2:20. Now here's the man who was the persecutor. We talked about him Sunday. The man who was the persecutor, who despised Christians, who cast them into prison, all that he did. He did many things contrary to the name of the Lord Jesus, Acts 26, verse 9. But when he wrote Galatians in chapter 2, verse 20, he said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. You see that idea? Christ lived in him. His mind was changed utterly and entirely. He said, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, the gospel is designed really to make us different. But a critical element in becoming different is to sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. And when you're different, you're less concerned about yourself and you're more concerned about others. Your life is defined by Him, not by this world. Remember, we saw a passage last night from Romans chapter 12 and verse 2 where it said, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." And that transformation, again, it's about being like Christ. And so when you do that, that's when you start living with hope. You walk by hope. And one of the things that you do in that last song, High Above the Seraphim, maybe reminded us of that. You begin to long for the other side. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. We used to sing a song years ago. I haven't heard it in maybe decades. Sometimes I grow homesick for heaven. You ever feel like that? You just want to be in heaven? Be done with all the problems of this life. And be with the Lord Jesus, the Lord who loved you and died for you. The more you sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart, the more eternity becomes a reality. We're here tonight on January 25th, 2022, meeting in this comfortable place and discussing the Word of God. And it's a reality for us, isn't it? Being in heaven is every bit as much a reality as being here tonight. And we long to be on the other side. Oh, we enjoy things in this life, but they all pale by comparison when thinking about the glorious eternity that God has for us. We long for the other side. We want to see our Lord's face. And that hope in us makes us attractive to people out in the world who are lost. People ought to be able to see that hope in us. And that's when they may ask you about it. You see, if you look here carefully at this passage, it said, "Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." So we have a hope within us. We want to give an account of that. We want to explain to people. But we've got to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts in order that our lives become attractive and people say, "You've got something I don't have. You have something that I need." And so sometimes as we're living out our lives as Christians, people will come up to us and they will ask, "What is it that makes you so different from others?" But sometimes folks don't ask. And what are we going to do if they don't ask? Well, that's where we see the power of the invitation, okay? Because not everyone is going to ask you, but be ready if they do. I want us to see tonight in the short time that we have left, I want us to see three cases, three simple lessons. Three cases where one person spoke to another person and invited them to come and learn about Jesus. Now, case number one is going to be Andrew inviting Simon Peter. And so you can see the text there. It's from John chapter 1. Most of our study is going to be in the Gospel of John as we continue on. In John chapter 1 and verse 35 down to verse 42. Now, remember, we're talking here about the early stages of Jesus' ministry. John the Baptist's ministry has been going on for some time, and now Jesus is beginning to call some of these disciples. And so in John chapter 1, beginning at verse number 35, it says again, "The next day, John," that's John the Baptist, "stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned, and seeing them following, he said to them, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated, "teacher, where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. And one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And let's just pause right there. Andrew invites Simon Peter to come and learn about Jesus. He's the character who acted. Andrew, he first found his own brother. And I like that language because there might have been any number of things that Andrew might have done at that point in time. He might have said, "Well, okay, I've found the Messiah, great, and I want to learn more about him. I'm going to sit at his feet." But he's here it says he first found his brother. If Andrew needed to hear this, so did Simon Peter. And Andrew shared what he had found. Does he know a lot at this point? Maybe not. He knows maybe about the prophecies of the Messiah. He knows that John the Baptist has been talking about him. But now he's found him, and he's got to tell his brother. He was excited about that, wasn't he? And so he went and spoke to Peter and brought him to Jesus. And I'll tell you what, you've got an untrained man here. He hadn't been through any kind of personal evangelism course and how to talk to people. He just went and told his brother what he had found. "We have found the Messiah." And I'll tell you what, if this man could be successful, what about those of us who've been trained? Maybe we can be successful also. All he did was invite. That's all that happened at this point. And what was the result? His convert, his brother, Simon Peter, became one of the great men of the kingdom. And let me tell you, young people, old people, whoever you are, male or female, who might you invite? And what might their life turn out to be? And how God might be able to use them? You never know. What's the lesson for us? Well, there are several lessons you could draw here, but the lesson I want us to see tonight is that contacts may be close to home. When I do evangelistic lessons, I often tell people, you know, if you go to Walmart, and who doesn't go to Walmart? I know there's a few that will only go to Target maybe. But when you go to Walmart, invite your checker and tell the checker, "Hey, I worship at Twin City Church and love to have you come." Invite your checker. Invite your mailman. Invite the garbage man. Invite your neighbor. But you don't always have to go far from home to get contacts. Yeah, invite the checker at Walmart, but don't forget your own family, because they need Jesus. And that's what Andrew did. He found his brother, Simon Peter. Well, I got a second case I want to look at. And that's, again, going to find us in the Gospel of John, chapter 1. And I'm going to pick up the reading at verse 43, which really completes the first reading that we had, where Simon Peter came to Jesus, verse 42. And it continues on. Let me read the rest of verse 42. Then we'll go to 43. "Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, 'You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas,' which is translated a stone." Now, the following day, here we are, the next day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." But look at verse 46. It continues. Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." See, Philip knew what he had seen, and he knows you've got to come and see this man. And Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." What was Nathanael to Philip? Philip knows what he's found. And again, he sees Nathanael needs to know what I know. He needs to see what I have seen. But what was Nathanael to Philip? You know, most of these men that Jesus called in the early part of his ministry, they were fishermen. In John chapter 21, you see Nathanael going fishing with some of the other disciples. So maybe Nathanael was, maybe they were co-workers. That's possible. This might be a case of someone just inviting their co-worker to come and hear Jesus. I think a part of the lesson here is that we should not overlook the people that we associate with on a regular basis. Someone says, "Well, I know old so-and-so who works on this machine near me, and I know what kind of man he is." You know what? These were rough men. These were rough men. You've got Peter cursing. You've got Peter even saying to Jesus, "Stay away from me, I'm a sinful man." You know, and I think sometimes when we start looking for contacts, for possible converts, we're looking for Cornelius. We're looking for someone who's really got a pretty clean life already. And if we could just get them to understand a few things, they'll come right over. Folks, Cornelius was baptized a long time ago. We've got others to move on to now. We've got people who need the gospel. So if you've got a coworker who works in the office with you or in the plant with you, or a student who sits next to you in your biology class, don't overlook that person. People that we share common activities with, we're around those people all the time, and we need to invite them. Philip invited Nathanael to do what? What did he say to him? "Come and see." And that statement, I know that when Philip says that, "Come and see," he's just about to explode. He doesn't tell him everything. He just says, "You just need to come and see." And the result? Well, Jesus made another convert through the efforts of Philip. But he made more than a convert. You know that Nathanael became a preacher. He became an apostle. And you don't know what great things God might be able to do with someone that you invite. The lesson for us, well, the lesson that I want us to see is don't be discouraged by objections. You see, Philip was not discouraged by Nathanael's first response. That first response was in verse 46. Now, here, Philip had just said this. He said, we've found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. So we found him. And Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" We have a town not far from us in Beaumont, a town that has had a terrible reputation in days gone by. It's not that way any longer, but the reputation sticks. And someone says, "Oh, you live there? I wouldn't even want to go through that town after dark. Interstate 10 goes right through it, and I stay on Interstate 10. That's kind of the way Nazareth was. It was a stick town. That's what the name means, as I understand it. It means stick town. Nobody great could come from that town. But Philip is undeterred, He says, come and see. And the reason I draw this lesson from this story is that we must not give up when objections are raised. Even if the objection is unfair, an unfair objection is better than no response at all. Objections give you opportunity to talk further. When Larry Dickens, started on the radio in 1978, we would have people call in and they would raise objections to what we had said. But that gave us an opportunity to explain, an opportunity to talk more, and to teach people the gospel. Sometimes evangelism can be discouraging. How many people do you have to invite to have one person show up in this building for a Bible study? How many? If you invite two or three, maybe someone will come. If you invite 10, more likely. You invite 20 people, chances are you just might get someone to show up. But someone says, I would get discouraged way before I ever got to 20 and I give up. Folks, you don't give up. Jerry Hall, who died just a few months ago, Jerry Hall worked at the Chevrolet commercial body plant in Indianapolis, where I worked for just a few years. Jerry and I worked in the same department. And Jerry, he'd been there much longer than I had. And Jerry was constantly inviting his coworkers, especially when there was a gospel meeting. Or maybe there would be a special study on Sunday night. Mike Willis was the preacher back then, and Jerry might say, Mike is going to be speaking on what the Bible says about raising kids, and I know you got a family, why don't you come Sunday night? Jerry was always doing that. And I don't know how he kept from being so discouraged, because person after person would either turn him down or they'd say, I'll try to be there. But they didn't show up. There was one man that Jerry worked with who said, okay, I'll be there. And that man now preaches the gospel. Case number three, it's the woman at the well. The woman at the well, John chapter 4. I appreciate Brother Watson noting this woman in his prayer tonight. I hope you caught that. It's John chapter 4, beginning at verse number 25. And of course, there's a long story that leads up to this point. Jesus knows all about this woman, and he makes it clear that he knows all about her. And she is stunned. She's shocked by what he knows. And so she said to him in verse 25, I know that Messiah is coming, who's called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. If she's been shocked up to now, look at what Jesus says to her. She says, when Messiah comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. And at this point, his disciples, they'd gone into the town to buy food. At this point, his disciples came and marveled that he talked with a woman, yet no one said, what do you seek, or why are you talking with her? The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city and said to the men, come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? Then they went out of the city and they came to Jesus. Now, in this case, it's the woman at the well at Sychar who acted. And we could focus on this woman. We could focus on her discussion with Jesus, and that would be a profitable study. We could do that. But I want us to see what she did. She went and talk to the people in her town. You see, the Samaritans were waiting for the Messiah to come. Now, they had a corrupt law. They had corrupt worship. There were a lot of things they were wrong about. But notice in verse 25, the woman said, I know that Messiah is coming. And so there was an anticipation among the Samaritan people that the Messiah was coming. They were looking for him. And when this woman is convinced that she has found him, she went and told the people of her city. And what did she say? Come and see. Come and see a man who told me all things that I have ever done. And what did they do? They came, they saw, and they were convinced. Look at verse 39. This is later in the story. This is after these have gone out, and you see here their reaction after they go out. Verse 39, many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his own word. This is interesting, isn't it? We studied on Sunday about these unusual conversions. Remember Acts chapters 8, 9, and 10? You've got five unique conversions in those chapters. And the first of those conversions is that of the Samaritans when Philip, a different Philip than in our lesson tonight, Philip the evangelist went down to Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the people hearing and then seeing the miracles which he did, they believed and were baptized. But here, years earlier, Jesus had been to this city in Samaria, whatever this city was, he had been to this city. And he prefigured what was going to happen later. This really was a model that Jesus goes to those that are regarded as outcasts. And that's what he did here. Not only were the Samaritans regarded as outcasts, but this woman. How many husbands has she had? I mean, you look at this. This is a grossly immoral woman. And Jesus is talking to her. We saw something about that last night, didn't we? Who's this gospel for anyway? It's for sinful women like this woman. And it's for these corrupt people like these Samaritans. These people who were so despised by the Jews. The Samaritans came out. They saw, they heard, and they were convinced. In verse 42, then they said to the woman, now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him. And we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Yeah, Andrew invited Simon Peter, and the Lord got one convert there. Philip invited Nathanael, the Lord got one more convert there. This woman invites her whole city, and however many people went out, a whole bunch of folks learned about Jesus. Invitations. We've got more to say about invitations tomorrow night. I know I've already told some of you this story. I may have mentioned it on Sunday. I was preaching a gospel meeting in Jackson, Tennessee. Columbia, Tennessee, Jackson Heights Church. And the church there had me do something unusual. They said, okay, we want you to alternate every lesson. You're going to start Sunday morning, finish Friday night. And we want you to do one lesson on evangelism to help people, motivate them to get out and talk to folks. And then your next lesson is going to be for folks that are not Christians. Then you go back and do another lesson on personal evangelism, then another lesson for people that are not Christians. So I'm preaching to the church lessons to motivate them to do evangelism. But every other lesson is a lesson for people who are not yet saved. And that's kind of strange, but hey, I was happy to do it. And so on Sunday night, the third lesson, I preached a lesson and talked about inviting your checker at Walmart. And of course, every city, every town has a Walmart. And just as Lee and I went to Walmart today, on Monday, in that gospel meeting, She said, I forgot to bring a few things. We've got to go to Walmart. And so I'm standing there, someone ahead of us in the line, and I'm thinking, you know, I told these folks last night, invite your checker at Walmart. So what have I got to do now? I don't have a meeting announcement. I don't have the address of the church, but I know where the place is. And I said to the checker, I said, listen, I'm preaching all this week at the Jackson Heights Church here in Columbia, and I want you to come and hear the gospel. I want you to come. This is a black woman. And that church had no black members, but I invited her. And she said, well, I'm going to be there. And if I told you this story earlier in the week, it bears repeating because it's valuable about the power of an invitation. And I gave her directions, told her how to get there. I waited at the door waiting for her to come in. She wasn't there. I waited till the first song was sung and thought, well, maybe she just decided not to come. And so I went and sat down. But as soon as I got up in the pulpit, I'm scanning the crowd thinking maybe she came in after I sat down. But she didn't. And at about 7:30, she comes walking in the door with another woman and a young boy. And after services, the people just swarmed around this woman. They were so glad to have her there. And I was glad. You know, there was a time 70 years ago when brethren thought, black folks need to worship over there. We need to worship here. We're by ourselves. That day is long gone. Should have never been in the first place. We need to worship together. We're God's children. We're going to be in heaven together. We worship together on God's earth. But anyway, they received these three people warmly, set up a Bible study, not with the lady that I invited, but she had invited one of her friends and her son to come. And the church there set up a Bible study with that lady, the friend that got invited, and she was converted. How about that? It was their first black member. Power of an invitation. Well, what's the lesson for us from this woman who invites the Samaritans? I think we ought to be excited about learning of our Lord Jesus. This woman was excited about meeting Jesus. And if we're not excited about Jesus, someone who has taken all of our sins away and has given to us the very real, sure, and certain hope of heaven, if we're not excited about that, what's wrong with us? We need to be excited about the gospel. He's the answer for us. And he's the answer for all those folks in this county and in this community and beyond. This is Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. How can we not be excited? The community ought to see our enthusiasm as we make recommendations and invitations. Someone says, well, Max, what are some specific things I can do? I'm going to give you more on that tomorrow night. Tomorrow night, I'm going to give you four simple things that you can do to reach the lost. And these are things that you can do. And they're going to be simple things, and they're going to be easy things. But one thing you can do, and I'll talk much more about this tomorrow night, you can have a little card of some kind. It doesn't have to be like this, but you need a little card of some kind that you can just give to people. And you say, here, I'd like to invite you to come to the Twin City Church. And you give them that card, and you keep putting these out. Listen, we had a lady from Walmart show up one Sunday morning, and she said, you know, yesterday I was the checker at Walmart, and three of your people gave me these cards, and I thought I'd better come and see what this is all about. Look, we invite people. Don't be afraid. And listen, inviting people is not about teaching. Did Andrew have to teach Simon Peter? No, he just said, come and see. Philip, he didn't teach Nathaniel other than a couple simple statements. We found the Messiah. Jesus did the teaching, and this woman, she went and told what little she knew, but Jesus is the one who taught the Samaritans. When you invite someone to come to worship, that doesn't mean you have to do the teaching. I hope you guys appreciate what you have here at Twin City Church. You have so much talent. You got two great preachers. You've got so many who can do home Bible studies. You've got, you know, sometimes our folks at home at Dowland Road don't appreciate what they have at Dowland Road Church. We've got 9 elders, 20 deacons, and we've got Bible studies going on every day of the week, literally every day of the week. And I'm only involved maybe in one or two of those Bible studies outside of services. And that's what you guys have got here. You've got so much talent. So don't think, well, if I invite someone, that means I've got to do the teaching. Maybe you're not prepared to do the teaching. These three were not prepared to do the teaching. Someone else did the teaching. Someone else can do that for you. And so I'm going to ask you this question as we're about to wrap things up. Can you invite one person between now and Sunday? Invite one person to come and hear the gospel. Whatever you're studying in Bible class, invite them to come to your Bible class. Invite them to sit with you in Bible class. But can you invite one person between now? You've got 4 days. You've got Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. Invite one person between now and Sunday. Is there anybody who could do that? Can I see a show of hands if you think you could do that? Well, look at this. Hands going up everywhere. God bless all of you. Yeah, we can do that. You know, studies have been done on evangelism, and they reveal what works and what doesn't work. And one study revealed these results, and you can see them on the pie chart. New converts with no prior connection to the church were asked, "What led you to become a Christian?" And various answers were given. I saw a meeting flyer. I just walked in uninvited. I heard something about your church on the radio. I watched a video on YouTube that one of your preachers did, and I thought, wow, this man is preaching something that I need to hear. And so I came because of that. I saw your sign out front, and I thought it was about time that I get started to church. These accounted for 21% of the converts. What led you to become a Christian? 79% said a personal invitation. And listen, I read after church growth people that do surveys. I read after Barna, Rich Birch, Carrie Newhoff, Tom Rainer. And each of those men say that invitations, that's the wave of the future. People used to say, oh, if we put up a billboard, maybe that would work. Maybe. If we're on TV, maybe that would work. Maybe. But what we know works, and there's not a maybe about it. We will convert people if we will invite people. Most common answer when asked, what led you to become a Christian? I was invited to services by a friend or a relative. Are invitations powerful? You know they are. They're the most powerful tool we have in contacting people. More about that tomorrow night. Let's wrap it up. I've got one more slide I want to show you. And this was written by a preacher. And he said, the more I work with people who visit services, the more I'm impressed with something. Coming to worship is much easier for a newcomer who already knows someone in our church, especially someone who has invited them to come. Do you see that? Consider the person who feels a need for God but is hesitant to enter a strange church. They need someone they know to invite them and perhaps bring them to worship, bring them to church. They need someone they know to invite them and bring them. And that changes everything for them. Then they have a host to help them. They feel less like an outsider, and they can be comfortable enough to focus on God's presence in worship. Invitations are powerful. So, can you invite one person this week? Come and see. It's found one last time, and that's in John chapter 1. And this time it's Jesus who is the inviter. John chapter 1, verse 35 and following. Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And then Jesus turned, and seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, translated, "teacher, where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now, it was about the 10th hour. You know what they did? They remained with him. What's going on? Jesus is teaching those people. Jesus invited them to come, and they went. And it was an invitation to learn about him. There are folks in Bryan, Texas, College Station, Texas. There are folks on the campus at Texas A&M who would like to learn. There are people who would like to learn the gospel, but they don't know where to start. And you are the person who has what they need to get them started. No one has invited them. And who are these people that don't know where to start? I don't know. So what do? We just invite everybody. Invite everybody. Everyone is a potential convert. One last invitation. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He gives us rest for our souls. He gives us rest so we can sleep at night without feelings of guilt and torment and concerns about eternity. "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden." Everybody needs what Jesus offers. And maybe there's someone here tonight that says, "I'm ready tonight to be baptized into Christ." No more putting it off. Tonight is the time. If that's you, we invite you to come now as we stand and as we sing. Come now, please.